There are two words that describe Christ's training regimen, and it's that it is painfully honest. Anyone listening to the Lord's instruction would have been impressed by the seriousness of the moment. This is not a political convention. A gathering designed to excite the passions of his supporters. This is not a gathering of giddy sycophants who fan over every soundbite and slogan. No, it's in Matthew 10 that the king gathers his war council. He summons a group of 12 hand-picked men, 12 disciples who have been commissioned for a special assignment. And so this is an absolutely solemn affair. There's no band, there's no sumptuous banquet. This is just a small huddle of men. Men who are listening intently to their master's direction. The Lord began by focusing on the apostles' task. He told them where to go and what to do. He spoke of the authority which he had bestowed upon them to accomplish this assignment. Then Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 16, he shifted his focus to the people's response. He told the apostles that there were going to be various obstacles, various hazards that awaited them on their journey. And it was in recognizing these immense difficulties that Jesus sought to allay the apostles' fear by offering them a series of assurances in verses 24 to 33. But now as we come to the closing verses of this second discourse, this second preaching section in the Gospel of Matthew, it's as though Jesus Christ himself is going to take center stage. In the past, Jesus highlighted the role of the disciples. Then he looked at the responses of the people. But now, beginning in verse 34, Jesus concentrates on his own priorities. And once again, his thinking is jarring. Having said all that he has said up to this point, Jesus doesn't alter the tone of the conversation. No, he continues to speak with real clarity. You cannot miss the point of his teaching. In Matthew 10, verses 34 to 42, Jesus is presented as a king who calls for a commitment that supersedes all others. Jesus presents himself as a singular authority that is to dominate all other authorities, that is to stand above all other people and all other priorities. He is it. It's him and him alone. This is a king who calls for a commitment to himself that supersedes all others. Having said that, let's stand for the reading of our text this morning. This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. This is what he says. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have come before you as a company of the redeemed, as those who name Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as those who have recognized that there is no hope apart from him. We come recognizing that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to you except through him. But now we see Jesus speaking these words. These heavy words, these tough words. And so we ask that you would minister to our hearts and minds this morning, that you would help us to understand the text, the gravity of the instruction, that you would help us to apply it rigorously and faithfully throughout the remainder of our days. Because we want to be a people who honor the King, who serve him faithfully, and bring him glory. We ask this all in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's text can be divided into three phases. It begins in verses 34 to 36 with Jesus announcing his intention. He tells us that he hasn't come to make people comfortable. He's come so that they might make a choice, a decision. In verses 37 to 39, Jesus offers us his instruction. It's there that he calls his servants to submit fully to his sovereign authority. Then, to close the passage in verses 40 to 42, he spoke of an incentive, a reward for those who have faithfully served him. And running through each section, whether it's in the intention, or the instruction, or the incentive, we find a single idea that ties it all together. It's that Jesus is the King who calls for a commitment that surpasses all others. Well, Jesus begins, I think, by fortifying all that he has said in the previous section. He does that by announcing his intention. You see, the apostles may have been tempted to believe that something had gone horribly wrong in their ministry as their audience starts to oppose the message that they have been given to communicate. A message which Christ has commissioned them to proclaim. I mean, these people should be embracing their Lord and their Master, this long-awaited Messiah. Why is it that there's so much division and so much hesitation and so much rebellion? No, it's because the Lord's intention. Look at the text. Jesus said, "I do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his household. You see, Jesus here is he's correcting a common misconception. And there's reasons for that misconception. Because the Jews of that day were looking for a Messiah who would throw off their Roman oppressors, a king who would establish a kingdom that is a kingdom of peace and a kingdom of prosperity. The kingdom that is spoken of in the Old Testament. Isaiah said that there will be no end or increase of his government, the Messiah's government, or of peace. Indeed, Jesus himself may have been leading people in this direction when he blessed the peacemakers, saying that they would be called the sons of God. But later on in his ministry, the Lord Jesus speaks of giving a peace to his disciples, a peace that is not of this world, but something truly great and magnificent. And yet Jesus tells us that at this juncture, at this first coming, he has not come to establish such harmony. He will later, but not now. Why? Because he's calling his servants to make a decision. They must declare their authority to Christ or reject him altogether. There is no time for half-hearted allegiance. The people must bow before the king and serve him faithfully. In calling people to himself, Jesus would bring then division. A sword that would sever the strongest of bonds, pitting parents against their children. Those who believed would be hated by members of their own household. We've seen various examples of this throughout history, haven't we? Sometimes the rejection is mild. Sometimes a non-believing family member will say to that new believer, you know what, it's fine. You believe what you want, just don't become a fanatic. Only to find out that their definition of a fanatic is, you know, a Christian who doesn't go to church too much, or read the Bible too much, or pray too much, or seek to present the gospel to others too much. Sometimes the opposition is simply outright hostility. It's a family that looks at that new believer and proclaims, "You're dead to me." Such was the experience of Elshin Zifet. Today, Elshin is the lead pastor of Providence Church in Frisco, Texas. But his journey to faith and service has been a long and difficult one. And he tells his story in an article that he wrote for Desiring God. It was published about 5 years ago, and this is what he says. He says, "I was born in Houston and grew up in a devout Muslim home. My dad was very involved in the Iranian Muslim community. Growing up, I was taught the five pillars of Islam and that if I did them to the best of my ability, then maybe I'd get to heaven. When I was 2 years old, my family moved to Iran, where my parents are from. But at the age of six, the Islamic Revolution of the late 70s hit that country, and my father, who was a doctor, had the means to get us out of the country, so our family moved back to Houston. I spoke Farsi, not English. So God, in his incredible plan, provided a Christian lady who tutored me, teaching me the English language every day by reading books to me. In the second grade, she said to me, "Alston, I want to give you the most important book that you will ever read in life." As she handed me a small New Testament, she told me that I would not completely understand it now, but asked me to promise to hold on to it until I was older. She gave me that Bible during the Iran hostage crisis, a time during which my family and other Iranians in America were ostracized and hated by many. This lady, however, had earned the right to be heard by the way that she loved me and showed me the love of Christ and poured her life into me. Because the Bible came from her, I believed it was important and held on to that New Testament. She planted a seed in my life in the second grade that wouldn't come to fruition until 10 years later. He goes on and he says this. He says, "As a senior in high school, I used the Lord's name in vain while playing basketball. A guy on the court walked up to me and said, 'Hey, that Jesus whose name you just said, he's my God.' As a Muslim, I'd been taught that Jesus was a prophet, so I thought this guy was nuts. A few days later, while watching TV, I stumbled onto a historical documentary about the life of Christ where I heard that some worship Jesus as God and they're called Christians. My mind went back to the words of that guy on the basketball court, and the Lord reminded me of the Bible that I had received 10 years earlier. That afternoon, I found the small New Testament at the bottom of my closet and began to read in Matthew. Every day, I'd read under the covers in my bed with a flashlight so my parents wouldn't walk in and see what I was doing. Meanwhile, at my high school, a Christian student sat across the table from me at lunch and told me about Jesus. I'd debate against him each day, and then at night I'd go home and read more about his Jesus. One day, I got to the book of Romans, and the third chapter completely changed my life. I read about this righteousness that comes as a gift to be received by faith. I was struck by Romans chapter 3, verse 22, which says that this righteousness comes to all who believe. I thought I was born a Muslim and would always be a Muslim. But that verse said that this righteousness was for anyone who believes, of any ethnicity. A couple of weeks later, a guy invited me to an evangelistic crusade. He says, always an interesting word for a Muslim. And it was there that I heard the gospel proclaimed and came to faith in Christ. I made my commitment to Christ public at that evangelistic crusade, but driving home from that event is when it hit me. What am I going to tell my family? What am I going to tell my father? My father had always been the most important person in my life, the guy I'd always looked up to. I'm ashamed to say that I decided to hide my newfound faith from him and from the rest of my family. I would sneak out to go to church, to intercept mail from the church I was attending. I would hide my Bible. Finally, one day my dad found out. He'd seen my Bible. And he had also seen other evidences in my life, and he sat me down and he said, "Son, what's going on? There's something different about you." I said, "Dad, I'm a Christian." He said, "No, you're not. You're a Muslim and you will always be a Muslim." I said, "Dad, the Bible says that if I trust Christ alone for my salvation, then I'm a Christian, and I do." My dad said, "Alston, if you're going to be a Christian, then you can no longer be my son." everything in my flesh wanted to say, forget it, I'll be a Muslim. I don't want to lose the relationship with my dad. So even I was surprised when I opened my mouth and said, Dad, if I have to choose between you and Jesus, then I choose Jesus. And if I have to choose between my earthly father and my heavenly father, then I choose my heavenly father. My father disowned me on the spot. I went upstairs to my room, and in that defining moment of my life said, God, how could you do this to me? Jesus, if you're real, how could you take my dad away from me? Then the Lord led me to where Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father. Later on in the article, he'll say, I had to lose my father to follow Christ. But I learned firsthand that when you lose your life, you find it. That story is repeated 1,000 different ways every year. As people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings a radical change in the relationship to those who are closest to them. It brings division and discord between believers and non-believers. And Jesus knows this. And so he doesn't brush past it. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He knows exactly what is going to happen. And yet it must happen. This is a hard truth, but a needed truth. And so he wants the apostles and us to be very clear about the outcome of our ministry. It's going to bring division. And so Jesus wants his disciples to understand the kind of commitment that is involved in this ministry. Which brings us to verses 37, 38, and 39. It's in this section that we move from Christ's intention to his instruction. It's in that previous section that the Lord demonstrates that calling people to himself is like a sword severing strong bonds. And Jesus acknowledges that there's going to be hurt. And now beginning in verse 37, he teaches the 12 why this is the case. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. For those of us living in the 21st century, it's a little bit difficult. It's not completely impossible, but it is somewhat more difficult for us to understand or appreciate the magnitude of Jesus' statement here. Because one of the highest duties within the Jewish community was to love one's family members, especially their parents. Families were a tight-knit community. You know, when a son married, he didn't go away to live a new life with his bride in some sort of, you know, far place of the province. No, the son would bring the bride back to his home. It was there that an apartment was created within the family context, and they would live together. with this new family. That's probably why in the preceding section, we're told about the division between a father and a son, a daughter and a mother, and a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law. But not a son-in-law and a father-in-law, because those two didn't live together. But all these others did. The sons would learn their father's trade. They would perpetuate the family line, the family business. And so division within this household, it was a serious issue. It was something that would cause extreme shame if it happened. But here Jesus tells us that a worthy follower must love him more than anyone or anything else, even one's family. I mean, this would have been a blasphemous statement were it not for the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Being the Lord's anointed, being the only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's Christ who deserves and demands our highest level of fealty. Speaking to this point, MacArthur offers an explanation. He says this. He says, becoming a Christian requires affirming the lordship of Christ to the point where you are willing to forsake everything else. It is not simply raising a hand or signing a card or walking down an aisle and declaring your love for Jesus. Salvation by faith alone is apart from any works at all. But faith that is genuine will be manifested by a commitment that cannot be swayed by any influence. The Christian is to love his family with a self-sacrificing love. Christian husbands and wives are to love each other and their children with unreserved devotion. Christian children are to love, respect, and to care for their parents as unto the Lord. But a believer's commitment to Christ is so profound and so far-reaching that any relationship that engenders that relationship must be sacrificed if necessary. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, understood the harsh reality of this truth. This Puritan minister was told that he must stop preaching or he would be thrown in prison. So John Bunyan recognized the enormity of that moment because his family was not a rich family. They were poor. Even at the best of times, when John was out of prison, they struggled to keep food in the pantry and clothes on each member of their household. It was a large household. So Bunyan knew that if he was going to go into prison, it would have disastrous effects on his family. That would not simply be poor, they would be destitute. They would be utterly bankrupt. And yet that's what he would do. He would spend 12 years in prison because God had called him to preach. So that's what he did. Writing from his cell, Bunyan addressed his decision. He said this, he said, "The parting with my wife and my poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I have often brought to my mind that the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was to meet with, should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child who lays nearer to my heart, than all I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship. I thought my blind child might go under. It breaks my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, I must venture all with God. Though it goeth to the quick to leave you. Oh, I say in this condition, I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet thought I must do it. I must do it. In order to clarify this kind of commitment, Jesus employs a most horrific metaphor. You see it in the text. Jesus says, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, most believers, when they read a statement such as this, have been taught that they should be willing to suffer hardship for the sake of Christ. That they should be willing to bear heavy loads and burdens like scorn and ridicule and poverty and injustice because of their relationship to the Lord Jesus. And there's truth in that, but it doesn't go far enough. See, the Jewish people were well aware of what it meant to take up one's cross. They had seen this macabre spectacle played out before their very eyes, time and time again. As part of their death sentence, the Roman prisoner was forced to carry the beam of his cross to the place of execution. It was to be a signal, a message to everyone else that Rome had the power and the authority to do such things. That Rome was the supreme authority that granted them either life or death. Consequently, in saying that the worthy believer must take up his cross and follow Jesus, Jesus is calling the individual to recognize his absolute sovereignty over their lives. Not just that they should bear a particular burden here or there, that they should be willing to be called names, that their reputation might take a beating every now and then. No, he is calling for absolute surrender. That his will becomes your will. That his desires become your desires. That you walk as he has called you to walk. No matter the situation or the circumstance. And no matter the enemy that has been arrayed before you. Why? Because their authority is subservient to his authority. This is an uncompromising commitment that supersedes all others. That's a daunting thought, isn't it? We've been taught to value our independence. To see individual freedom as some kind of inalienable right, but here the king speaks to his subjects, demanding unconditional submission and surrender. We are to lose our lives to Christ for his sake. Nevertheless, in doing so, he assures us that by doing that very thing, we will actually find life itself. Which brings us to the last section of the passage. In verses 40, 41, and 42, Jesus points to the rewards that accompany our salvation These are the incentives that the king promises to those who faithfully serve him. Again, look at the text. Our passage reads as follows. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, and he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. This section is interesting on a number of levels. First, I want you to note the blessed union that is presented in verse 40. Those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him in an uncompromising commitment, they are something more than a regular foot soldier. They're not just the king's cannon fodder. No, the believer is something more. He's an ambassador. He's one who, having been united with Christ, is endowed with a certain dignity. So much so that receiving a disciple is tantamount to receiving both the Son and the Father. It's receiving not just me, but he who sent me. That's marvelous. I mean, that's what happens when you lose your life to Christ. You give up with that which is dirty and despicable, and you receive something that you do not deserve. You are honored as the king's representative. A person who is under his protection and his endorsement, his banner. Second, I want you to take stock of the rewards that are mentioned in verses 41 and 42. There is something really peculiar about these last two verses. You'll notice that Jesus speaks of a prophet's reward and a righteous man's reward. The first descriptor seems to be focusing on the message that's being communicated, that this is something that comes from God himself. The second touches on the disciples' character, that they will conduct themselves in a manner befitting of their calling, of the gospel they preach, of the one that they represent. Both descriptors imply that the king's servant, his sent ones, will receive a reward. But if you read the text, you understand that that's not the focus. I mean, look at the passage. It's the one who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet who will receive a prophet's reward. It's the one who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man that will be given a righteous man's reward. Then in verse 42, it's not the disciple who gives one of these little ones who gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water that Jesus addresses. It's the one who gives them a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple who will not lose their reward. Do you see the distinction there? You see, Jesus is not directly addressing the 12 apostles. In verse 41, he is speaking of those to whom they minister. In verse 42, he is addressing those who appear to continue that mission in their name. Why is this the case? Why does Jesus state these things in this way? Why doesn't he just tell the apostles, look, you do the work, you'll get the reward? Why is it so complex? But why is he bringing others into the mix at this point? Perhaps Jesus is suggesting that the king is maybe served in a wide variety of ways. that he's telling us that not everyone needs to be on the front lines in order to contribute to the mission. Or maybe Jesus is pointing and reminding us of his generosity. That yes, in calling his servants to a commitment that surpasses all others, the king will not fail to honor the faithful service of his people, regardless of who they are, regardless of the nature of their contribution. Perhaps Jesus is assuring his disciples that there is enough to go around. I think it's both. I think it's all of the above. I think Jesus wants his audience to know that no one who surrenders to his lordship will ever walk away empty-handed. That the king always rewards those who are fully committed to him. John Calvin believed this. He would serve in Geneva for roughly 29, 30 years. But not all of his ministry was in Geneva. See, after just 2 years of being in that great city, he was kicked out of his own pulpit. First, because he was unfailing in his proclamation of God's word. Secondly, because he tried to fence off the communion table. He sought to keep those who were openly living in immorality and sin from defiling the Lord's table. And so they kicked him out. Just after 2 years of ministry. Well, his response to that episode was this. He said, "Most assuredly, if I had merely served man, this would have been but a poor recompense. But it is my happiness that I have served him who never fails to reward his servants to the full extent of his promise." That's our God. That's the King that we serve. Brothers and sisters, you have heard the call. Our Lord has not shied away from announcing this cold, hard truth. That great realization that this King is one who stands far above all others. The one who will not brook any competitors. A king who demands a commitment that surpasses all others, whether that's your friends or your family, your job, your ministry, whatever it is, he needs to be first and foremost. He has not stuttered in making that announcement. He has been clear to the point of fame. The question is, how will you respond to the call? Perhaps we need to ask the question that Isaac Watts asked himself in his own hymn. He said, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name?" Are we a people who blush? A people who keep our heads low? A people who seek to conceal ourselves? Or are we bold and open and committed and not afraid to tell others of our King? A King who calls us to a commitment that surpasses all others. Let's bow together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you recognize that we are a frail people, a people who are made of dust. And so we ask that you would strengthen us. That you would give us an unbending resolve, an unshakable commitment to yourself and to your message. Father, that we would not be swayed by any other person or priority, but Father, that we would be devoted to speaking of the excellencies of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That in season or out season, whether it's a good time or a bad time, Father, that we would make the message of the gospel known. That sinners would be presented with the Savior. That they would recognize the folly of seeking to pursue works as a means of attaining righteousness. That they would recognize that Jesus Christ Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. That where they failed, He has succeeded. And so they need to put their faith and their trust in Him. Help us to proclaim this loudly, to do it boldly, so that the church might grow, so that Christ might be exalted, so that you would receive the honor that you're due. Help us to follow the King wherever He leads. We ask this in His most precious name. Amen.